Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Proverbs. We'll be picking up in chapter 24, finishing out, the Lord willing, this section on more sayings of the wise. And then with chapter 25, all the way through, looks like maybe the vast majority, maybe even the end of 29. Let me take a quick look. Yep, sure enough, the end of 29. So 25 through 29, these chapters, we return to the Proverbs of Solomon, and we'll see very briefly today why it is that they're appended on at the end, as it were. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just by way of getting a little bit of a running start, 24... Chapter 24, verse 24. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. So do justice and do justice with the lips. Then 26 ties in, whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. So honesty as in rebuking the wicked, etc. But here, honesty, friendship. And I think we left off last week with just a longer meditation on the nature of true friendship. The chief thesis being what passes for friendship these days is not friendship, but flattery. So are you my friend means do you like me no matter what I do? That's not friendship. That's flattery. It's a perversion of friendship, and it's really at its root idolatrous. Do you worship me the way I worship me? Then we can be friends over how wonderful I am. But if you would rebuke me, then I don't like that because I don't rebuke me and I am the Lord. That's the modern ethos. Now, a biblical pattern of friendship would be completely contrary to that, that my true friend is one not only who loves and supports those excellent parts of me, wrought by the Holy Spirit, that show forth my journeying into eternal life and the blessed state of all the saints, but then also are willing to speak the truth in love, even if it's a hard truth, where my sinful nature has flared up and taken over and done wrong. So a true friend would be our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he calls his disciples friends. Does he rebuke his disciples? Absolutely, even harshly. Get behind me, Satan. Did he cease to be Peter's friend? By modern standards, Peter would be like, oh, he ceased to be my friend. Dear Twitter, today I was deeply offended. Oh my gosh. Yeah. So you could see how, I mean, not only have we lost masculinity, we've just lost humanity. We've become absurd in our modern age of egotism. Lovers of themselves. Remember St. Paul's dire warning that at the end, men become lovers of themselves. They can't see anything else. So true friendship echoes our Lord, who commends his disciples when they're commendable. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your Father who is in heaven. When Peter confesses you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's met with commendation and praise from the Lord. When Peter gets between Jesus and his cross, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. The Lord says, get behind me, Satan. Both examples of true friendship. Commending what's commendable and denouncing what's denounceable. So whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips, that is, establishes intimate friendship. And of course, this is, this is a kind of, I don't want to confuse things here, because people in offices of authority aren't friends per se with those over whom they have authority. But they echo this dynamic of friendship when they commend what is commendable and correct what is correctable. So think of parents. The lament is that parents these days want to simply be friends with their children, and children friends with their parents. It has something to do with the loneliness epidemic, has something else to do with the fact that nobody's growing up anymore. Otherwise, these desires would be unthinkable. But again, hidden within that, impregnated within that, is this false concept of friendship. I just want my kid to like me for who I am, and I'll like them for who they are, no matter what that is, no matter how wretched and abominable and soul-sucking, body-destroying that may be. Okay, so that's a perverse mode of friendship, but a true parent as a true friend, there's this kind of overlap that just as a true parent, or just as a true friend, rather, will commend what's commendable and denounce what's denounceable, so also a parent. And then the same is true by extension in the state. When the state's operating properly and our fathers in office are operating properly, they are a threat and a danger to those who do evil, but a blessing and a benefit to those who do good. And then the same is true by extension our spiritual fathers, as the Large Catechism teaches. Pastors are only operating as pastors when they're telling us the truth. So that's denouncing what's denounceable, commending what's commendable. And what this means is that people in authority aren't always going to be popular with those over whom they have authority. So if you're parenting in such a way that your kids never chafe under your parenting, probably the wrong way to parent. Because there's going to be times where you love them, you're going to correct them. Now, maybe that changes as they develop and get older. I'm speaking in generalities here. Certainly when they're younger, that's the case. When they're still living in your home. But then likewise, the government. The government, if it's operating in a good way, will not do just what the people want it to do. Otherwise, that's a disaster. It's letting the inmates run the asylum. Good government will do what's right, even if it's not popular. Okay? And then the same thing is true, obviously, and manifestly in the church. And we have countless examples of this, that some of the men that we recall most fondly and with the utmost respect for the stands they took historically in their churches at large, in their congregations, are men who at the time were not very popular. At the time were denounced in their congregations and or denounced in the larger church. So that because they would tell the truth. So it's all that to say also then a factor of our kind of consumeristic mentality is that I'm supposed to like everyone all the time and your job is to be likable all the time. And that's not how state, church, or family is designed by God to run. Rather, here is your duty, here is your responsibility, here is your obligation. Feelings are all secondary to that. And so we should assume that we're going to simply chafe under church leadership, state leadership, parental leadership from time to time. But when we recognize in humility that they're in the right and we're in the wrong, we humble ourselves, repent, and then give thanks to God that they loved us enough to tell us the truth. So that's at the root of this little mini suite of Proverbs, really 24 all the way through 27. 28 continues the theme, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause. So now this looking at not necessarily, obviously the one in authority and the one under authority. I mean, nor did 27, but here 28, don't be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. So this summarized in the eighth commandment. And the eighth commandment in the Large Catechism is very important to study in depth, because the eighth commandment sometimes gets translated as don't say anything that isn't nice. Does the eighth commandment then condemn our Lord? Because he isn't nice all the time. In fact, he calls, as the sermon pointed out and will point out again, he calls his Jewish detractors who do not believe in him and reject him, he calls them sons of the serpent, the brood of vipers. Their father is the devil, and denounces them in the strictest terms. John, likewise, I'll cite this in my sermon, refers to them as the synagogue of Satan. Okay. This fails the niceness test of our day, to where if you didn't know it was in the Bible, you'd say, well, whoever's saying that isn't nice, therefore they're in the wrong. Now let's see what their opponents are saying. Ooh, they say naughty things too. There, see, all conflict is bad. We just need to be nice. And that really, that poisonous ethos has taken over everything, including the church. I mean, politics, it's hilarious. No more mean tweets. Okay, what's the cost of that exchange? But this religion of niceness is also a deeply poisonous religion and antithetical to Christianity, because you'll find if you spend any time in the scriptures whatsoever that God fails the test left and right. The Holy Spirit fails the test left and right. Jesus fails the test left and right. So what of the test then? The test is of Satan. Yeah, the religion of niceness is of Satan. And it really only works one way for him. Is he going to be nice? No! He's going to be rude and use any means at his disposal and be nasty and be cunning and everything else. But if he can bind your conscience as a Christian to this false rule of you need to be nice, or anyone who's not being nice immediately loses, he has you as his dupe. You are his court jester. And you're going to walk out and denounce and slap around anybody who breaks this rule of niceness while entirely being blind to what he's really up to and the mean nastiness that he's got going on. All right, so we've got to get rid of all this business about niceness and just speak the truth. Yes, the truth can be spoken in love, but the model for what that speaking the truth of love is would be the Holy Scriptures. So if you're speaking the way the Scriptures are speaking, then you're speaking the truth in love, definitionally. And that's not going to fit modern definitions of love. But again, who cares? Modern definitions of anything are pretty much wrong. Modern definition of love is completely in contrast to the modern or to the scriptural definition of love. Yes, please.
I was just thinking the religion of niceness is making that a work and tying us up in the, you know, the devil wants us to say, oh, well, you weren't nice, therefore you aren't a Christian.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And it's completely a false criteria. It's completely a made-up sin. And it's one we need to be aware of, because we've become so conflict-averse, even as Christians. We've gotten so indoctrinated with this. We've gotten so conflict-averse that as soon as there's conflict, we immediately think there's fault with both parties. Neither of you is being nice. That's not very Christian. I mean, that would come straight from the lips of the devil. But it's not at all the way conflict goes in the Bible, where, for example, inspired by the Holy Spirit, St. Paul names names and names heresies and does so publicly. Now, all of that draws us back to this proverb, and especially the need that if you don't want, like if you just believe, oh, well, this is another quirky idea of Pastor Rohde's, you really need to go back and read deeply the Eighth Commandment of the Large Catechism and really drink it in. The first part of Luther's treatment in the Eighth Commandment deals with this proverb, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. It has to do with the individual and your relationship to the neighbor. In the Large Catechism, the second part, though, it talks about offices of judgment. And where there are offices, one must be prepared to judge his neighbor. That's true in the civil office, and it's true in the ecclesial office. So, and likewise, it's true for the father of the household, as the head of the household. These are positions of judgment. These are positions of discernment. They're positions of you're right and you're wrong. They're positions of, I render these judgments as one who is accountable myself to God and answerable myself to God. So can a human judge, can a human father or government official or church official get something wrong? Sure they can, but they are held accountable by God for getting that wrong. So it's an authority structure, it's a hierarchical structure that the scriptures give us, that God himself gives us written into creation. And that is an absolutely essential part of understanding the Eighth Commandment. Public sins should be addressed publicly, and in fact must be addressed publicly by those who hold offices of judgment. So again, all of this is going to be denounced as contrary to the religion of niceness, but who cares? The religion of niceness is satanic. All right, so just wanted to give you both sides of that and enjoin you, if you have time, pick up the Large Catechism, Eighth Commandment. The Fourth and the Eighth Commandment are the ones where we really ought to spend a whole lot of time. So, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, to slander, to bear false witness, etc. And do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. Again, this is talking about the personal, individual relationship one has with his neighbor. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. Of course, that's an inversion of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So even if your neighbor did sin against you, why not bear that burden? Would be because you'd want that burden borne for you. So an inversion of the golden rule, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Now, again, of course, larger, wider biblical counsel, vengeance isn't wrong. Vengeance is the Lord's, and so to commend these things into the Lord's hands. Are there exceptions to this proverb? Of course. Nowhere explicit in this proverb is any suggestion that this is some sort of universally and absolutely binding religious code or law that supersedes all others. So there are most certainly exceptions where you seek justice over and against an injustice that is done. God doesn't preclude that. But here again, look at the language. I will do to him as he has done to me. Doesn't that just smack of personal retribution, personal vengeance, getting even for getting even's sake? That kind of thing is what's precluded here. All right, let me pause there. Let me see if you have any thoughts or reflections on what we've hit so far. Okay, the last verses, 30 through 34, all go together, and they paint a wonderful picture, a very poetic picture of sin and decay. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. So he's cruising around, and he sees this, maybe on his camel. And he sees this kind of decrepit, broken down old property that's been neglected. Then I saw it and considered it. I looked and received instruction. So the question, it was a great question, was raised a week or two ago about how do you meditate. And here is a very concrete example. When you're cruising around and you see something, think about it. So he sees this dilapidated old property, its potential, and the complete neglect which diminishes its potential. So he paused. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. Wait, he receives instruction from what? Nature and consideration. That's where the revelation of creation itself is, in fact, a book of revelation. One of the two books, as the Church Fathers saw it, the second book being the Scriptures. The Scriptures being the definitive book. But if we truly become biblicistic and just like a strange kind of sect, if we can't see that God is the one who made creation, and if in creation itself we can't understand certain truths and wisdom expressed by God, and then in this case expressed by man's sin and his falling away from the glory of God, such that in this particular case, his property is an overgrown disaster. All right, what is this instruction that he receives? That's the remainder, verse 33. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Isn't that great? Because I think all men above 40 start to sleep like, or at least on the reclining chair you do. The hands get folded. And poverty will come upon you, how? Like a robber. And want, that is like need. Which I wish we had just emblazoned. Remember that hymn? Fill me till I want no more. Fill me till I want. Which sounds like, oh, I'm absolutely stuffed. I'm bloated. I can't take any more. But it's really till I have need, till I have lack no more, till I'm satisfied, not overindulged. So this want word is largely lost to us in modern English. But here it is want as in the case of need. So poverty will come upon you, not like an invading army marching with trumpet blast and drums rumbling, but like a robber. So poverty slips in, and want like an armed man. There's the force. So these two sides sneaking in and forcing itself in is what's in view. Now, symptomatically, what's going on with this guy? Just a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Little. Just slacking off a bit. And as soon as you slack off a bit, as you know, I mean, we call it entropy or the second law of thermodynamics, or just the fallen state of the world is that everything is actively decaying. I mean, no sooner than you buy the new car and roll it off the lot, it's deteriorating. Of course, it already was before, but now at a more rapid pace. The second you paint your house, it's already unpainting itself. The second you weed the lawn, the weed seeds are probably already in the freshly weeded bed and will show up in the next week or so. So you have to understand that this is the nature of the world. We're fighting an uphill battle where you're going to create order or organization. It has to be constant and persistent. Not to say we can't take rest or have balance within it, but be careful, because that call for balance, that call for just a little rest, very quickly becomes a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. And then what has stolen in secretly? The thief. What has forced itself in? But the armed man. And that results ultimately in the decay of everything, and of course poverty and want. Okay, so I think a beautiful picture, a meditative picture, and one we can all relate to, whether we catch the weeds in somebody else's yard or we lament the weeds in our own, and consider and contemplate those in terms of the larger reality of what it is to live in a fallen world and what it is to, you know, this world, whether you like it or not, is since the fall is a kind of world of slavery and a kind of world of constant work and constant labor. In heaven, there is rest, and really not properly until then. You can try to get rest, but isn't it ironic that you try to get rest like you go to, you know, you go on this vacation that's going to leave you all recharged. I don't know about you. How often do you feel recharged? You feel like you need a vacation from your vacation. You have to do all the packing and all the traveling, and then you get there, and then, yeah, okay, you relax a little, and then you got to pack up again and travel again, and you're home, and you're tired. There's a real sense in which there is no rest in this world. That makes all the more poignant Christ saying, "Come unto me, weary, and I will give you rest," and that the true rest we have is a spiritual rest in the sacrament as we come to Jesus. The true rest is on the day of the Sabbath, our holy day. Our day of rest is where we draw near the Lord on Sunday and receive his word and sacrament and rest in him. It's a rest for our souls, but not yet for our bodies. And it's, in that sense, only a foretaste of the feast to come, a foretaste of the rest to come. So in heaven, we finally rest from our labors as it goes. Which is great, too, because that inspires us with the fact that there is an end to the labor, and there is a rest from the labor. And so when you're in heaven, And you go, you know, I'm feeling recharged. I really wish I could labor right now. Well, it's too late. You had your chance, and it was in this life. And it, so don't let this life, don't let this opportunity to labor. I mean, often when Christians say, you know, oh, Pastor, I'm so exhausted. I'm so tired. And I usually restrain myself, but my immediate thought is, me too and good. If I knew of a better way, I would find it and tell you how to get there. But I know of no better way than to spend yourself in your vocations, to labor with all might and main, so that when the day of rest comes, you don't go, I left some on the table. I left some in the tank. I could have. Here the analogy of athletics is completely apropos. There's nothing worse than an athlete who at the end of the game goes, I could have given a little more. Or someone reflecting on a career that is now passed and they can't go play those athletics any longer. And they go, I didn't give it my all. There's nothing more haunting, nothing worse than that. And that's a wonderful analogy for us to keep in mind as Christians, that now is the time to, burn with everything we have in us, with that light of Christ. Okay, well, enough on that. Any thoughts as we have now concluded this section, more sayings of the wise, sayings collected and curated by Solomon and then included here, perhaps even corrected by him, but nonetheless inspired by the Holy Spirit for our wisdom and edification? Not seeing anything. There's one. Trying to get in the habit of not using names so I don't dox you.
Just a quick thought, Pastor. This proverb, a little sleep, a little slumber, I mean, jumped into my mind, the driving cross-country, and then that thought of, okay, I just need a little rest, you know, and then the poverty, obviously a crash or something. But there is that, you know, I mean, that speaks to me. But you're right. We are not to give up. We are to focus in the fullness of our strength on the task at hand, so.
Yeah. And right in keeping with that, I mean, you remind me, look at how 30 started again. I passed by the field of a sluggard. So one of the things we don't often see is that laziness doesn't beget recharging. Just constantly what we tell ourselves. But laziness begets laziness. It grows. It has its own inertia. It has its own strength, and it has a kind of gravity to it. By the way, a lot of what is called laziness or sluggishness in the scriptures passes for depression in our modern time. So, again, I know I'm speaking in generalities, and the shoe doesn't fit every foot. Okay. But a lot of what passes for depression, what happens when you acknowledge depression and when you sort of nurse and give into depression? Do you suddenly get better? Do you really go, okay, if I just spend 24 hours in bed, then I'm going to feel better? No, you spend 24 hours in bed and you can't wait to spend another 24 hours in bed. There's a kind of inertia and gravity to this that if you don't literally fight it and force yourself out of it, it will take over and it will grow. And it's like, well, I'm depressed. Nobody should tell me to pick myself up by the bootstraps. That's my very problem, is I don't will to pick myself up by the bootstraps anymore. It's like, okay, I understand that that's the nature of the spiritual / mental illness you're experiencing. But nonetheless, if you can't break the gravitational pull of this thing, if you can't fake it till you make it, then don't expect to do anything but sit in the pit and maybe even fall deeper and deeper into it. Including if that means, quote unquote, getting help, seeing a pastor, seeing a counselor, seeing a psychiatrist, whatever that means, getting help. And sometimes it just means eating better, resting better, and when's the last time you had any exercise? So there are also these recognitions that we're bodily creatures, and you can kind of let this decay happen slowly over time and then not even have any bearings for how unhealthy life has become. And all you experience then is like, well, I'm depressed, and I'm going to try to help my depression by being more depressed. You see? Okay, so I'm not trying to be insensitive about this, but I will say to you, before the invention of modern psychology, usually attributed to Freud, and modern psychiatry of the 20th century, where we're blowing up everybody's brains with electrodes and pumping everybody full of chemicals, there were these same disorders extant before that. Can you believe it? It's true. And they were acknowledged by the church and treated by the church in many and various ways that didn't involve modern science. So does that mean I'm against modern science? No. Does that mean I'm against modern medicine? No. I'm just saying that these aren't specifically new modern problems that require specifically new modern medications or cures. They have their touchstone in something much deeper and much more historically recognized. And lo and behold, the church, though we've lost it, is filled with all kinds of medicines for each of these ailments. Vicar and I are reading one of the great pastoral treatises by St. Gregory the Great, which was in use in the church, and he goes through all kinds of different personalities and personality traits, and also modes and maladies of the soul and how to correct them. It's a literal manual of spiritual illness and treatment from the scriptures and from the truths of the scriptures. This was so important, it was in the church not less than 1,000 or so years, and it was what Luther was trained in. When I ask seminarians today, have you read this? It's like, nope. And in fact, I had one professor who assigned it to us, and that was it. But you just think, I mean, this is crazy. This book that served the church for 1,000 years and taught Luther, you know. So we've got to bring that back, and we've got to bring all this stuff back. And really helpful to realize that what the scriptures say about sluggishness and lacking sense has a lot to do with our own maladies today and our own attempts to medicate or self-medicate. Okay, that's probably enough and simultaneously not enough on that topic. On to 25, more Proverbs of Solomon. I'll direct your attention to the study note, chapters 25 through 29. 1 Kings 4:32 indicates that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, which were more than likely preserved in royal archives. All right, see editions, page 629. Proverbs 25 through 29 were, quote-unquote, copied from these sayings some 200 years later by, quote, the men of Hezekiah, end quote. Because you'll notice at chapter 25, verse 1, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Well, Hezekiah obviously hadn't been around and wouldn't be around for another 200 years. So then, as the say note points out, these sayings that follow, chapters 25 through 29, were taken from the archives by the men of Hezekiah. As the study note indicates, probably the king's secretary, Shebna, and his recorder, Joah, the son of Asaph, and these were included with the Proverbs. The study note continues, under King Hezekiah, 715 to 686 BC, and his reforms, a renewed interest in God's word took place. Right. I think these were the folks that were like, oh, hey, there's a Bible hidden in here. What's that? Let's look at it. So Hezekiah and Josiah, the two great reformers. The Bible is filled with reformers, lest we think that Luther is strange as a reformer. Even Jesus is called a reformer in the book of Hebrews, because the faith of Abraham was in danger and had largely disintegrated into a kind of moralistic religion. A kind of Judaizing had taken place, and a kind of religion of works had come in the main through the Pharisees and scribes and chief priests, elders, these kinds. And so Jesus reforms by redirecting them to the faith of David and the faith of Abraham, which is the faith that a Messiah will come. And it's by his righteousness that we live and are saved. Okay, so that gives us an introduction into 25. We'll just jump right in content-wise. Verse 1 again. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. What a beautiful and wonderful and far-reaching, deeply penetrating proverb. This is one you could spend the rest of the week on. So it is the glory of God to conceal things. And we could go literally innumerable directions with this. You can just look at the world and the way it's created, and God has all kinds of things that aren't immediately obvious. But as you go looking, you find them. So I'm not opposed even to seeing here that God conceals things. He hides things. When we develop the microscope, when we develop the telescope, we see things that God himself has hidden so that we may find them. We also find all kinds of counterintuitive things. I mean, think of how the world looks with your eye. It looks like it's flat. And indeed, in some sense, it is. But in another sense, what's concealed is we're on a globe spinning around at insane speeds, coursing through the universe. So God is always hiding, and it is the glory of kings to search these things out. And now this is even true theologically and true deeply at every turn. I don't know how to do it justice. Luther was riffing, I was reading him last night, Luther was riffing on how the promises to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, remember how Noah gets drunk. Luther's got this great line. He says not so much out of, how is it translated in English? The sense is not so much out of moral failing, or not so much as a sense of like getting blitzed, as much as it was as a sense of worry. And I think that Luther's exactly right. That, I mean, it is a sin that Noah falls into, but it's a sin of anxiety, because they've got this fresh start. Everything is fresh. Everything is new. And he's got this anxiety. Anyway, whether that's right or wrong, that's Luther's take. I think he's right. So you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of course, Noah in this incident becomes uncovered. And you remember what Ham does. He goes in and laughs and scoffs and tries to expose this to his brothers. And his brothers very piously go in with their backs turned and cut so they don't see their father uncovered. And they cover him up. Luther so wonderfully says this is how we ought to treat one another's sins as brothers in Christ, not to draw attention to it when we see the sin and when we see our neighbor uncovered, but rather to cover and conceal. So you can think of that in the personal dimensions of life. To conceal sin is a wonderful and glorious thing. Okay, the point being that then God, through Noah, curses Ham and his lineage on account of this sin. Of course, from Ham comes Cana, from Cana comes Nimrod, from Nimrod comes Babel and that tower. Okay. Through whom all the families of the earth are cursed, because that's where languages are divided, and then all the nations find themselves in confusion, even those that didn't participate directly in the Tower of Babel. This is all Luther so far, so I guess if you don't like it, you can fight him. God promises blessing to Shem and Japheth on account of what they did to Noah, covering his sin. Now, what's remarkable is what transpires is almost the exact opposite. Ham takes over almost everything. Shem and Japheth get almost nothing. And If you trace the lineage, you see that like the great world powers of the Old Testament, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, they're all of the line of Ham. the world powers who own everything and control everything and dominate, Shem and Japheth, are Ham, completely opposite to the curse. What on earth? Now, Luther brings this up because this is a pattern that recurs over and over throughout the scriptures. God promises one thing and then allows seemingly the exact opposite to happen. This is one of the marvelous ways in which Luther will say he hides himself and he becomes accessible to us only through faith. In other words, you have to trust God. He promises this is how it's going to be. You trust God. And then he allows things to transpire such that so it's the exact opposite of what he just promised. Do you trust God? So Luther will say that God opposes his own promises, and this is a pattern. He hides his own promises so that they have to be believed. And now he does this to multiple ends and to multiple purposes, but not least of which is to glorify faith in us when we believe in his promise, despite the things we see with our eyes and experience as quote-unquote reality. And in time, it is in fact borne out, is it not, that to Shem and his line comes the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Japheth, the line of the north, the Europeans and the northeast into northern Asia, are brought into the tent of Shem. That's why Christianity finds such a home north of the Mediterranean, up into Europe, and many of us in this room are continue to be those descendants, largely of Japheth, who are brought into the tents of Shem, who are brought into the household of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is we who inherit the new heavens and the new earth. For how long? All eternity. Meanwhile, the world powers, largely governed by Ham, are dominant for this life and this life only. And even then, their great nation states, one after another, fall, while the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ endures all the way throughout time. So God hides and is always hiding his promises under the appearance of the exact opposite, but if we grasp hold of his promises in faith in due time, he will be shown to be true, and we will be shown to be right, vindicated in believing him, which is such a great tie-in to our Sunday for Lent here, Eutica, which comes from the psalm that says, "Vindicate me." Of course, Christ is the one who entrusts God. Remember their taunt, entrust himself to God. Think of how God hid his face on the cross from Jesus to the point where they're even taunting Jesus with scripture. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. They're literally taunting Jesus with the scriptures as he's dying on the cross. Talk about hidden. Talk about hidden. But Jesus persists in faith, though God had forsaken him. My God, my God. So Christ himself is the master and the master example of what it is when God hides himself and to remain in faithfulness. And the revelation of God's delight in what Christ had done is manifest when God raises him from the dead. That's the whole point, is that the sacrifice was accepted. Christ is the true man, is the true Son of God. All of this is confirmed by God raising Christ from the dead, as the scriptures teach. Okay, so we could go on and on. In our Old Testament text, you have the sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac was the one to whom God promised Abraham, through this son and no other will come the offspring through whom all the families will come the Christ through whom all the families of the earth are blessed. So then what does God immediately do after promising that and giving the son? Hey, go kill him. Which is exactly this nature of God promising and then God opposing his promise. God saying something true and then letting reality collapse so that it looks like it can't possibly be true. And the same would be true if you looked at the history of the church. This is God's beloved people. Well, what group of people has been more of the persecuted, hated, off-scouring of the earth than the Christian church? So God permits all of reality to oppose his promise until that moment in which he brings his promise true, and the sons of God are revealed and glorified with the God who glorifies himself by keeping his promise. Okay, so that's being long-winded at the same time not being long-winded enough, because all of theology is like this. Think of the sacraments. Here's just water. Is it now? Here's just bread and just wine. Is it now? Hey, here's a creation that looks like it's billions of years old. Is it now? When God created Adam and Eve brand new, if you showed up on the scene with your little clipboard and your little scientist coat, you would surmise that they had been alive for decades. Had they been? Very interesting. So God is a God who hides, conceals things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. The glory of Christians, over whom Christ is King of Kings, and we also reign with him, therefore the glory of Christians, the glory of kings, is to cling to his word and thus search things out. And to cling to his word in such a way that in the end we will be vindicated, we will be shown to be true, simply because he said X, all of reality said not X, and we dared to say X is true. It's glorious. It's wonderful. And I can hardly think of a proverb that better describes the entire mystery of the Christian faith and of all the scriptures. Any thoughts on that one? All right, let's press on. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. This almost smacks of inequality. I don't really know what to say here. I've got a lot of ideas, but I haven't decided on one. Maybe I'll go this way. There is a sense that even pagan kings, even pagan kings are the servants of the Lord, and they're called by him to their offices. Most astonishing, as we've been going through Jeremiah for the midweek series, is how he calls Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, named after Babel, after this tower, is the king of Babylon, and God calls him my servant, and demands as part of the punishment that the people of Judah, is all that remains, the people of Judah would bow the knee under this pagan king's, that's part of their penance, that's part of their repentance, is they have to bow the knee, and if they bow the knee, God will spare them. If they won't, if they continue in their pride, then God will have the Babylonian king slaughter them. And of course, by and large, they continue in their pride, and by and large, they're slaughtered. But it's remarkable. So you have this idea that God calls the kings of the earth and they are his servants and they serve in his office. And he blesses them with gifts befitting that office as he blesses all to whom he gives office. I suppose another way to take this, and much more superficial, is that you never know what politicians are up to. Superficially, the heart of kings, the heart of politicians is unsearchable. Yeah, because all they do is lie all the time, so you don't know what's in there. But this seems to be a little more profound. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Hear what I have in my mind, and I think the Bible is the great kings of old. Adam, Noah, Shem, Abraham. These men were rulers of church and state. Luther's very clear on that. And what else are you going to say when you just read the text? They're rulers of church and state combined. And these are men whose faith and understanding of the world just vastly exceeds our own. The way their cities are described vastly exceed our own cities. I mean, it's kind of like this conspiracy theory thing of like, oh, there could be ancient civilizations that were, you know, that put some of our modern civilizations to shame. And this kind of the other, it's not really a conspiracy if you read the Bible. Humongous cities. Amazing feats of engineering and understanding of the cosmos. Okay. Christ himself, how unsearchable are the ways of God past finding out. David, Solomon, the other great kings, their hearts are all unsearchable for wisdom. David prays psalms that we have to spend our entire lives growing into, some of which he wrote probably in his 20s. All right, that's enough for today. The Lord be with you.